Woo! Guys, I was going to apologize. They say don't to apologize. What they say to do is to thank people in advance for their patience. I thank you in advance for your patience, especially if you are a guest, a first-timer at our church. We're right in the middle, well, I guess on the back end of a series, through the book of 1 Corinthians, which is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to instruct early Christians on how to like make sure their lives are aligned with the gospel and with what it means to genuinely and faithfully follow Jesus, especially in a cultural context where there was lots of voices that were pulling them away from any kind of faithful, God-honoring path in life. And the reason why I thank you for your patience is that we are looking this morning at what almost every commentator across a wide spectrum of theological views and nuances would say is probably the most complex, controversial, and unclear of any comparable text in the New Testament. If you go ahead and start reading it, it's a thing about head covering, and I know people, women especially, for whom this has been one of the key proof text passages that certain religious communities or even religious cults have used to enforce a high degree of control, subjugation, domination. And so I'm sensitive to the fact that maybe especially for the women in our midst, this, as we move through the passage, it might feel pretty triggering, but I really want to encourage you to kind of stay in that tension. And as it unfolds, I think you're really going to be deeply encouraged by the end. But that being said, this was a doozy of a message. I normally set aside about 16 hours total between start of meditating on the scripture, making my own notes, doing research, refining, writing, re-editing, going through it, doing the sermon notes, doing the PowerPoint, somewhere around 16 to 18 hours a week. I stopped counting on this one after 24, 25. I honestly wish I had more than 1 week to deal with this, but I'm not sure if drawing it out for 3 or 4 weeks is actually that much more helpful, unless you were just going to say, hey, we're going to take a year and dive into this. This is, I mean, serious. This is a toughie. This is a doozy. And it reminds me of a passage in the second letter of Peter, 2 Peter 3:15, where Peter is writing to Christians, and he says this. He says, Paul, so he's referencing the other apostle, he says, Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. And then Peter says, Paul writes the same way in all his letters in speaking to these matters. But then Peter says, Paul's letters contain some things that are really hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do with other scriptures, to their own destruction. And I just love that one of the apostolic 12 is like, just shooting straight. There's stuff this guy says that I'm like, I got to turn it over in my mind. And this is definitely one of those passages. It is not intuitive how to read this passage, and it's even more challenging to figure out how to apply it in a way that's faithful. But there are some principles that I think, again, as we hold through the passage, we're going to be really encouraged by. The context of this is instructions for when the church gathers to pray. Now remember, at this time, there are no church buildings, so when churches gather to pray, they gather in homes, probably the homes of people who have a bit more money and have the space in their homes to accommodate 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 people. So the context is, how are the gathered people of God, male and female, supposed to pray and worship and prophesy together? And obviously, this is coming up because there's different things that are happening in the community that Paul says, this is not helpful, this is disorderly, this is chaotic. People are getting the wrong idea within the church, people are getting the wrong idea outside of the church. So I'm going to teach through the passage, throw a few little things here. If you want to do a deep dive, I've got a library of materials that I'm willing to send you. I think this makes sense. I don't know. I finished it at 8:56 this morning. So again, if there's some holes here, just be gracious, and we're going to trust the Spirit's going to fill in some of the gaps. So let's start with verse 2. I praise you for remembering in everything and for holding to the traditions just as I pass them on to you. Oh, wait, I got to set my timer on my watch. It's going to buzz, so this isn't 2 hours long. Amen? Amen. Get that timer going, Jeff. Yeah. I got my one eye on you too, Deborah. Verse 3, but I want you to realize, so he's given them instruction and traditions about how to gather and worship, and he says, but I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, the head of every woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. The word head means kephale, and there's lots of strenuous debates about what it means, but it almost always means either authority over or source. The headwaters of a river is the head or the kephale, but also that God as the Father is the head, is the authority over Christ. Verse 4, every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, meaning dishonors Jesus. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, which here Paul has said is the man. Bit of a discussion about whether man and woman is actually husband-wife. And the reason why that's significant is because, again, the Christians are meeting in the homes of likely, in most cases, married couples. But again, still very, very contentious whether or not the head of every man is Christ and the head of every woman is man, is supposed to be man-woman or husband-wife. So every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It's the same thing as having her head shaved. And having her head shaved in the first century, again, lots of competing views, every scholar worth their weight, again, across a broad, and this goes for everything that I'm saying today, across a broad spectrum of theological expertise and nuances will say these are all kind of calculated best guesses. We can't kind of land with certainty. But one of the things we do know is that a shaved head in Rome was used to designate women who were adulteresses. And so Paul is saying if a woman doesn't cover her head in Christian worship, it's like signaling to the world that she's sexually unfaithful to her husband. Verse 7. Verse 6. For if a woman does not cover her head, she might as well have her hair cut off. But if it is a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, then she should cover her head. A man ought not to cover his head, since he, the man, is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. So already you're seeing these hierarchies form, right? You've got kind of like God the Father, God the Son, man or husband, woman, wife. And then here, there's a strange turn that's where Paul says a man isn't supposed to cover his head because the man is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. Now, if you're kind of an astute Bible student, you will remember that one of the core principles and ideas in the scripture is Genesis 1:27, in the creation narrative, in that God created the male and female. In his own image, he created them, male and female. In the second kind of different perspectival creation story in Genesis 2, we see that Eve is made from the rib of Adam. She has a special creation. She's not created from the dust like Adam is. She's created from Adam. And Adam celebrates this. He glories in her. He sings. And he's like, oh, finally, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. This is a helpmate, God says, suitable for Adam. And helpmate might sound weak. It's the Hebrew word azer, but it really is the same word, literally, that is used of God when people celebrate God is my helper, God is my strength, God is my victory. He helps me in times of trouble. He's my azer. And so it is this word that can speak to subordination on one level, and yet it also speaks to a powerful synergistic complementarity where one enhances the other. It's really hard to imagine Paul's argument here is, well, men shouldn't have their head covered because they're made in the image of God, and women should because they're not made in the image of God. Paul knows the scripture better than anybody else in this room. But he's trying to make a distinction between how and why men and women worship differently. And what he says here is that man is the glory of his creator. And he's focusing on the Genesis 2 passage where he says women are the glory of men. But again, that word is important because while he's introducing hierarchy implicit to some of these passages, where he goes is to Genesis 2, which is a story not of Eve being made from a bone in Adam's foot so that he can be over her, but neither is she made from something in Adam's brain where she's like superior to him. She's made from the rib to the side to be a partner and a vital co-creative image bearer, Genesis 1, to the glory of God and to the blessing and fruitfulness of the creation. So by focusing on the creation account in Genesis 2 and talking about the word glory as it relates to men and women and male and female, again, I think a really helpful way of reading and understanding this part of these instructions is Paul saying men and women in the context of worship need to bring honor to each other. There's something distinctively glorious and distinctively beautiful about maleness and femaleness, and that should be in some way accentuated in worship. And part of the reason why that comes up and why it might sound very uncomfortable for us to get into hierarchy, because we've experienced all the ways in which once you start putting people into a hierarchy of status or importance, it becomes very easy for people higher up on the chain of being, so to speak, to mistreat and to demean other people. But actually, Paul keeps inserting, and that hierarchy is what these Corinthians know. They are raised in the most hierarchical, capital P, patriarchal culture probably known to humanity, which is the Roman Empire. So they know that, but Paul keeps inserting these little clues of what we would think of as equality or the dignification of both husbands, wives, men, and women as image bearers of God. He says, again, in reference to Genesis 2, man didn't come from a woman, right? God created Adam from the dust, but woman came from man, the rib. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. Again, that is probably going to bristle a lot of people. That makes it sound like women were basically there to be men's administrative assistants. And that's why we need to understand that word in Hebrew, azer, the helpmate. It's a powerful word. It's a competent word. It's used most often to refer to God, who is my help. Or God says, I am the one you look to because I am your azer. I am your help. So it's really difficult to come into a view that sees a helpmate as inferior, unless you're going to really lean into the idea that, well, yeah, God's kind of like a little buddy that I put in my pocket, and I pull him out and I say, God, you got to help me with this, and stick him back in my pocket. It's like, no, God is glorious and powerful, and we actually need his help. And that is the not-so-subtle inference of both creation stories, is that the man, it's not good for him to be alone. And it's not just about, oh, he just needs a different kind of animal or a different setup in the garden. It's like, no, he needs a complementary dynamic image bearer who's different from him, but that is synergistically constructive. It's for this reason that a woman ought to have authority over her own head because of the angels. This is a really strange one. The too long didn't read version is that we know from writings in the first century preceding previous 300 years, it was very common for when Jewish people gathered together to worship, they believed that there were a part of the heavenly court worshiping with them. That when you gathered together, and it seems like here, this is the inference, that when early Christians met in homes, it wasn't just a gathering at the material level of reality, that there were angels present that were participating and following the lead, that worship was a supernatural event. And so what Paul is definitely saying here is that we have to be aware that we're not just getting together and going through some religious rituals. We're actually invoking the powers and life of heaven with us So we have to worship carefully. We have to be thoughtful about how we structure our worship, how we move through worship, what worship means. It's not just getting together, singing some song. There's not this casual, just kind of like, it's going to be what it's going to be. Paul's like, no, you're in the presence, not just of God, but of angels that are looking to your leadership. Again, that probably sounds very strange to us, but this is something that Paul wants to impress upon the early Corinthians. And it's for this reason that a woman ought to have authority over her own head because of the angels. In the first century, what you do with your head and your dress signals a tremendous amount. It signals your status. It signals the posture of your heart. It signals your religious convictions. And the reason why it's difficult to figure out exactly where this passage is going is because there were so many different temple cults and so many different expressions of religious conviction or social convention that involved headdresses that it's difficult to pinpoint exactly which is Paul referring to. Is Paul referring to the fact that if you were a woman, not always, but generally, and you went out in public without a head covering, that was very unusual to do. That was very, what we would call, that's very shocking, because in general, the only women who didn't wear head coverings in public spaces were prostitutes. So you're signaling a kind of sexual availability there. If you didn't wear a head covering in your home as a Roman citizen, husband and wife, as a wife, you are signaling, I'm actually not under my husband's authority. I don't recognize the order of creation. I do things my way. That's a big taboo. And yet another cult, men would cover their heads and women wouldn't. Or you had cults like the famous one in Corinth, the Temple of Demeter on the Areopagus, which is where the women literally and figuratively let their hair down and engaged in different expressions of temple prostitution. And so letting one's hair down, not covering it, or depending on the translation, sometimes it doesn't necessarily refer to a covering, but a putting your hair up, that letting your hair down is a signal in that culture to some kind of religious or social practice which is connected to idolatry. And that idolatry is often or always connected to some kind of sexual inappropriateness. And so as the passage builds, what you sort of get eyes to see is that Paul is trying to come up with a pattern for worship that they can kind of scale to all the churches. Because the Corinthians have a certain idea of like, when we come together, this is what the worship service should look like. This should be our liturgy. This is what we should do. This is how we should do it. Or maybe there is no liturgy. Our liturgy is like, we don't really have a liturgy. We just kind of go with the Spirit and see what happens. And Paul is saying, no, when God gets a hold of the human heart, God begins to reorder things that are disordered. And what we see Paul here starting to do is to say, there is a certain way that we have to come together. There's certain principles that we have to observe when we pray so that we don't send the wrong signals to each other, so that we don't send the wrong signals to people around us who aren't Christians but are trying to figure out what is this new cult about? Nevertheless, verse 11, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman, for as woman came from man originally, Eve, also man is born of woman. There's no one alive who doesn't come from a woman, but everything comes from God. So again, there's this weird thing where Paul's like, there is a hierarchy, there's a created order, but not in terms of significance, because at the end of the day, it all comes from God. So again, very confusing language. It's hard for us to follow. I think this is a passage that you really have to work with and do a lot of work before it begins to fall into place. And in some ways, after whatever, how many tens of hours I've put into it, it's still not clear in all of its minutiae. Verse 12, for as woman came from man, so also man is born from woman, but everything comes from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? He's appealing to their sense of cultural, like, does this seem right to you that a woman should, you know, pray and prophesy with her head uncovered? And the rhetorical answer is really like, well, no. There's something that doesn't seem respectful, right, in alignment with what God would want. He says, does not the very nature of things teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a disgrace to him? All right, this has been one of the proof texts that Christian men should not have long hair, whatever long hair means. I apologize to those of you who I put you on the spot this morning. Denis, your flowing blonde locks. Yeah, but it wasn't too long ago, right, that you would be absolutely chastised for showing up at church with hair that was even, you know, kind of chin length as a guy, let alone shoulder length. And it sounds like Paul is saying, yeah, this is like a rule for all time, but he says the nature of things. He doesn't say scripture. He says, doesn't the nature of things, like the way that you've grown up, like the things around you, doesn't it just obvious that men shouldn't have long hair? And we know that that can't be a view that's this once for all, like God does not want people to have long hair. How do we know that for sure? Why doesn't Paul say, well, we know and scripture teaches God wants the Nazarenes. They were actually a special designation of people who were not allowed to cut their hair. And that was a signal to other Israelites of their devotion to God. And so this isn't a scriptural thing. This is a cultural thing. And nature, I think one commentator said it best, nature is probably best understood here as that which is kind of instinctive because it's just a long-formed habit within the culture. And then he says, but if a woman has long hair, is it her glory? For long hair is given to her as a covering. So again, he's presenting this duality of men, short hair, there's less of a covering, and that's to remind them they're submitted to God. And women have long hair as a covering, as a kind of veil, as a reminder to them of their submission to headship of, and again, depending on where you go with this, men or husbands. Then verse 16, this is important. He says, if anyone wants to be contentious about this, so if anyone wants to come at me and be like, whoa, I don't know, Paul. He says, we actually have no other practice, nor do the churches of God. So he says, we have scaled, these are the same instructions we get every church. Doesn't matter where you are, doesn't matter how big your church is, doesn't matter all the different hills and valleys that have gotten you there. There are unique expressions of worship over here, versus the Junction, versus Balfour, versus Nelson. But this practice of holding in head coverings is really important. And what we've done is we've said across our churches, this is what we want to have happen. So again, the reason why that's important to note is that Paul is saying to a group of early Christian communities that are gathering in homes whose instinct would have been that it's proper for men to not cover their heads in public worship and for women to cover their heads in public worship as a sign of reverence to God and respect and honoring each other, that's going to be the default baseline. Paul is definitely trying to build, and you'll see this the rest of 1 Corinthians, he's trying to build a worship culture that affirms the goodness of creation, the order of creation, the redemption of creation, and men and women coming together as redeemed image bearers, equal but distinct. Here's some of the application that I think is trustworthy and helpful. I've got five things. The fifth might be the most important, but these are all really, really key. The first thing is, despite all of this, women do not need to wear head coverings in church. And the reason is because this isn't a command grounded in specific scriptural commands. Paul is doing this because in his context, head coverings are an incredibly powerful way to convey either a religious message or a sexual message. For us, they don't have that symbolism. But if I walked into church on Sunday with a church that with a t-shirt that said "Hail Satan," didn't mention it, but if I did that, that would be kind of a cultural equivalent where you're like, "Whoa!" Or if the women in the church, or I guess the guys too, but let's just for the sake of, you know, if someone came with the church wearing lingerie, right? And was just like, I'm comfortable, it's no big deal, I'm just here to worship God, you know, that would still not be appropriate because that kind of dress is coded for a certain context and it communicates something. And despite what some feminist writers and activists will say, clothing, jewelry, tattoos, all the ways that we present our bodies absolutely do signal things to other people. You might say, well, they don't signal that to me, so it shouldn't matter. But what Paul says is when the people of God gather together to worship, it should matter. Because the goal is not to distract each other, nor is the goal for you, Jeff, to show up in a $15,000 suit so that as people are listening to you, they're also constantly reminded of your higher economic social status than them. There's all kinds of ways that our dress can signal I'm better than you, I'm more important than you, or I have a religious commitment to something higher than God, or I'm showing up in order to be sexually provocative. And the idea here is for both men and women that we come into the gathered place of God in order to focus on God and honor each other. So head coverings is about honoring each other. And so the application here would be when we gather for worship, Christians need to avoid forms of dress and grooming that communicate sexual enticement or some kind of idolatry. Idolatry to money, sex, or power. Number two, Christian worship is to be gendered. This is a lesson in plain sight, but it's actually really important to see. Worship is meant to be gender integrated and gender differentiated. You can miss it, but what the passage is not saying is, should women pray and prophesy in church? It assumes they are with men. Women are full participants in the gathered people of God and worship and communicating the gospel. But how they do it is important. And how men gather together is important. But there's no question of whether women should be involved in the shaping of the worshiping community of God. And male and female differentiation is a part of that shaping. We don't come together like some mystery cults did, all clothed in black, all covered up in order to erase our humanity, erase our embodied genderness. And we've kind of transcended our sexed bodies. No, redemption of the body means that as a man, I now go on the journey of asking the question, what does a redeemed male expression of my maleness look like? And as a female, what does a redeemed expression of my femaleness as made in the image of God, what does that look like? And it's a profoundly good thing that one, the genders are together, not like in other religions like Islam where it's like they show up to worship together but they're segregated, they're not supposed to be together, no earliest Christian communities, men and women together, and women having authority to pray and prophesy in the context of other men. Again, these are really big tectonic changes in the landscape, and we'll get to that in a second. But also to reinforce, and I'll use language that is going to be very uncomfortable for some people, the gender binary is good. It's actually very good. It's Tov Tov in the origin of creation. That there's something inherently good about our maleness and femaleness, and that should be celebrated in worship. We don't ask the women to act like men in worship, nor do we ask the men to act like women or dress like women. And if I, as a man, show up in my dress or groom signaling, based on what the culture teaches, that I'm dressed as a woman or groomed like a woman, Paul would say that's actually disruptive. It's actually wrong. Because the image of God is equal in men and women. There's no longer male or female in Christ, Galatians 3:28, but that doesn't mean that our genders are erased. It means that our positional status with God is on equal footing. Men are not superior to women. But we recognize and celebrate the distinctions. And again, we live in an age where there's so much tension and anxiety around A, even just saying there's two genders, genders connected to sex, right? I mean, with new laws that are being passed, it's not hyperbole to be like, I might get fined for saying that in another 2 or 3 years. So we live in this tension, in this cultural moment, where we want to erase any distinctions between the genders. And yet, what we see Paul saying here is that actually our maleness is profoundly good. Our embodied femaleness is profoundly good. And that should be complementary and highlighted in worship. Number three, female voices are expected to be part of the worshiping community. Again, please note, women are empowered to pray. They're empowered to prophesy alongside men. Women are not told whether they should pray or not. This has to inform how you read later verses, the instructions that Paul writes to Timothy about women should be silent in the churches. Paul is interacting with a cultural value, which in Mistrius Plutarch's conjugal precepts, which were written about AD 100, so about 70 years after Jesus. This is a pagan, he's not a Christian, but this is sort of like the big handbook on how husbands and wives are supposed to interact. He writes, women should display their virtues and sweetness in their husband's presence while maintaining modesty and reserve in public. So, what that tells us is that at the turn of the first century, there's still a deep cultural value of women in private with their husbands have authority to show up as their best selves. That's kind of what that would say from a pagan perspective. But in public, they need to be modest and more demure and more reserved. So you could see how it would have been very tempting if Paul is writing simply from himself, not being inspired. He's kind of like, oh, Rome got it. Like, men, speak up, women, be silent in the churches. But he doesn't say that. He says, women, pray, prophecy. We have all these examples, which I'll get to, of these amazing female leaders in the early church. Women are meant to be an integral part of the gathered body of Christ. Number four, worship should be done in submission and humility for everybody. We can get into the thing of like, oh, men over women, husband over wife. That is a huge contentious issue. I'm not trying to bypass it, but for the sake of time, I need to this week. But the point is, a man doesn't cover his head so that when he comes into the worship space, he recognizes, I am under a higher authority. And a woman does cover her head or show up in a way that is looking to glorify God because she recognizes there is a hierarchy of being. And that I as a woman, let's say archetypally, have been gifted to become part from the man, and I'm a glorious creation by God. So again, this can be difficult to square in a culture that is so aggressively wanting to push egalitarianism at every turn. But there's this dance between hierarchy, but also everything comes from God and we're called to honor each other. And I think when we get hung up on the hierarchy part, we miss the broader commands of Scripture that apply to all of us as Christians, whether we're brothers and sisters, friends, male, female friends, husbands, wives, congregants, which is Ephesians 5:21 says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. When we come here, we should all be in submission to Christ and be devoted to one another in love, honor one another above yourselves. So whatever's happening in Corinth with the head covering thing, it definitely has at its heart someone or many people are not coming together in order from a place of reverence and humility before God, and the way they're showing up is dishonoring either to God or to male or to female. And so that's why you have this, okay, we got to create some parameters for worship. Here's the most important thing, and I'm going to rip through this just because I need to, but it's really, really important. Sometimes it's difficult to know what a passage means in its particularities. And so the best way to approach it is to come at it from a different angle and to say, well, what can we know it can't mean? And that's very instructive for this passage, because this passage cannot mean and be applied to a view that would say women are meant to be subjugated, women are inferior to men, they're meant to be subjugated, and they're meant to be they're meant to see themselves and each other as a diminished part of God's plan and reality. We can see how this passage could be used to come up with such an application. I know some of you have experienced the downstream application of that view. But we know that we can't actually interpret and apply this passage that way. And here's why. In the first century of Christianity, the non-Christian sociologist and historian Rodney Stark said Christianity grew by 40% per decade, in spite of the fact that there was massive, serious persecution. Not like, you're a loser for being a Christian. Like, you're going to be burned. You're going to be fed to wild animals. You're going to be tortured for sport. You're going to be crucified upside down. And not for the whole time, but periods of intense persecution, the church continued to grow. 40% over every decade. Do you know who the significant majority of people of those conversions were? Women. Do you know why? Because women in the Roman world had already experienced and grown up with the most misogynist, patriarchal, dismissive, abusive, you are a second-class citizen social structure that has ever existed. And in the church, they found possibilities for new life and new hope and new identity, new purpose, new protections, new empowerment. In Rome, women were seen as having little intrinsic values. Women were an economic liability to families. Infanticide was very common in Rome. When a baby was born, if there was any defect, you stick it in a bucket and drown it, or you leave it exposed to the elements. We know from historical records, non-historical records, that the most common defect for which children in Rome were abandoned was femaleness. Women, it is probably difficult for us to fully wrap our heads around how dehumanized women were in the pagan Roman culture. So when Christianity comes along and says, in Christ you can be forgiven, you can take hold of all the access and all the inheritance that a son would. You have all the legal authority of sonship in Christ. You are made in the image of God. Jesus is redeeming you to be a co-creator with men. Women flocked to churches and were willing to endure wicked persecution because their home lives were better. For the first time in history, husbands were being commanded things like, you love your wife as Christ loved the church. Anything other than self-sacrifice, protection, and provision for her and your family is antichrist. That's what you aim at every day. Wives have been told their whole life, you submit to your husband, and whatever he gives you, you take. And now the church was challenging and counseling husbands to love their wives. Or as 1 Peter says, deal with your wives with understanding, knowing that you are stronger than she is. You can actually abuse and mistreat her. That's not right. You have to learn how to love and care for her because she's part of yourself, your one flesh union. By the, let me skip a few here. Oh, here's a fun one. This is so interesting. Saint Ignatius of Antioch, he writes a letter to Saint Polycarp in AD 107. Not very long, but it's 80 years after the resurrection. It's a letter that Antioch says to Polycarp, you got to address the female virgins in the church because so many women were choosing to remain virgins and to pledge their life to God and to do so in constructive ways, that a hierarchy had formed at the cultural level of the church where married female virgins were at the top of the hierarchy because they don't need to marry a man. They're married to Jesus. They've devoted themselves full to Jesus. That was still common for men. Men sometimes chose that path too, but way more female virgins were doing it. and it was becoming a source of pride for them. So St. Antioch said, you need to tell the ladies not to boast so much about their status in the church. It's amazing what they're doing. They are, like, we do want to celebrate them and lift them up, but you got to make sure they're not rubbing other people's noses in it. Isn't that interesting? I think that's so fascinating. In the late second century, Clement of Alexandria, a convert from paganism, he was renowned for his intellectual erudition and articulation. He was the person that condemned the arranging of marriages of daughters early in life because he said it violated a girl's vocational freedom before God. And he was the first person who said it was a sin. It was a sin to arrange a marriage and to not have it be the woman's choice. That's Clement of Alexandria. We have Acts of Paul and Thecla. You've probably never heard of that book before. It's a book that kind of rises on the scene mid-third century, I think. Second century. It's a novel. It's a kind of a thrilling novel of kind of like the Acts of Paul, or, you know, we have the book of Acts of Paul and Acts of the Apostles. But this was a kind of a novella that talked about Paul going around with this woman named Thecla. Everyone knew this wasn't a real story. It was a fictional narrative of this Thecla woman who devoted herself to God, went all over evangelizing, teaching, setting up churches, and it's kind of like this Indiana Jones character. And Paul's kind of there, but he's like not the center of the story. Tecla's the center of the story. This was wildly popular reading for all Christians, male and female, in the second, third, and fourth century. Thecla was actually became a, I believe, a venerated, became a kind of an honorary saint in the Eastern Orthodox Church because her influence was so prominent. But she was like one of the first like female action heroes that even young boys were reading and being like, well, this is awesome. I mean, maybe I'll never find a woman as awesome as Thecla, but like I can always pray and hope, right? So awesome. In ancient Greece, in Rome, the heroes were men who fought, overcame things in battle. But in early Christianity, you see the heroes are often heroines, often martyrs, right? People who submitted to God and then went out into the world in enormous, enormous courage and faith. AD 177, Saint Blanadine of Lyon. She was a venerated saint in the early church. She was a martyr. She was tortured. She was burned on a grate. They heat up a metal grate. They press it against your body. This is in an arena, so it's public humiliation. They exposed her wild beasts. They taunted her. She endured this for days. And throughout that, they gave her chances to recant and say, do you want to have all this end and you can just deny Christ? She didn't. And non-Christians write about her in the decades that follow, and she's a really unusual instance in ancient literature, which is a woman who is the main and real character of the story. She's the central character, and pagans didn't understand it, because what pagans anticipated was when men have to face death, they will be brave, because they thought bravery was a male virtue. So when men have to face death, they will do it. What they couldn't wrap their heads around is when we're torturing and dismembering and feeding these women and sometimes their children at the same time, infants at the breast all the way to 12, 13, 14, and they're singing songs of praise to God, or looking at those who are finally ending it and putting a short sword in their side and copying the early apostles, forgive them, God, they don't know what they do. The pagan world was like, what the heck? And you know what a lot of pagan women saw? I want that. I want that. They saw the church as a place of empowerment for women, like real empowerment, not like the fake feminist, like, well, I don't need no man, like that kind of like immature independence. But in surrendering to God, God will make me strong in a way that can't come from pagan philosophy. I love what one commentator said. By the end of the second century, Rome was plagued with a question. What is going to happen to society if women are looked at and treated with respect? And this historian said, the world was about to find out. The world was about to find out. You've got St. Jerome of Stridon, who becomes a huge leading light in the fourth century of intellectual, theological knowledge. He said all of his best students were female. He even remarked in his journals, they give me textual problems I actually don't know how to solve. They ask really good questions. He said they surpassed him in language skills, in speaking and singing in unaccented Hebrew. And he said, what was even more remarkable is that these young women in their spare time founded religious orders of other women. Women discipling women saying, we're going to teach you how to be image bearers to the glory of God. St. Hippo said, who's considered one of the greatest thinkers in all of human history, forget about Christian history, he said, I really learned everything that I did from my mother. And that's the same for Gregory of Nyssa. He said, when people were like, you're such an amazing intellectual, he said, I owe it all to my sister, St. Macrina, who had homeschooled him. It was his older sister. Freedom of religion, eventually with the Roman Empire, comes the emergence of distinctively Christian institutions. When Rome in the fourth century legalizes Christianity, at that moment, there's no institution in the world that even comes close to something resembling a hospital. Within 50 years, that's very fast on an ancient time frame, in 50 years, every city in Rome, in the Roman Empire, had a hospital. And often they had more than one. Not all of them, but many of them were founded by women. St. Fabiola in Rome, St. Olympias in Constantinople. Women emerged as leaders in the rising field of medicine. They had the courage to deal with infectious disease, the organizational skills to assemble teams for effective care, and the religious zeal to energize them through times of epidemic. Does that sound like subjugation and oppression to you? So however we understand this passage, what it can't mean is the application that men should view women as inferior, as those who should always defer to them in things, who are second-class citizens, who should always take their lead from us as men, nor should you as women see yourself that way, but neither should you see yourself as more advanced men. We are co-image bearers of God. And however we work out the hierarchy part, and there's lots of different ways to do that and to parse that, to come back together and to say the church should be a place where the distinctions of male and female are honored, are celebrated, that we look for ways to show honor to each other and to recognize that as men, we need women in our lives to fully realize our potential as image bearers, and as women, you need men in your lives to fully live into your calling to grow as an image bearer. So there are neither Jew nor Greek, slave or free. There's neither male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And you are called together to come together in unity while honoring your unique God-given distinctives. And we're called to work together to bring about a new kind of community that speaks to the redemptive power and promise and possibility that's available to both genders in and through Jesus. Good job. That was a doozy. I told you. Let's pray. Worship team, you can come up. Oh, God, this is intense. This is like a little Bible workout. I pray that what needs to stay, what needs to ruminate, what needs to be turned over, you would help us to carve out space this week to do it. May we never get trapped in the temptation to think that, well, if just... You know, never get trapped in the temptation of thinking that the other gender is the source of the problem. And then that's where we go so wrong. Like, we each are the source of the problem. We are sinners, but we are being redeemed. We need to love and care for and support and encourage each other to use our giftings and our passions and our calling. I thank you, God, specifically this morning for brave, heroic women of faith throughout the centuries who broke with social convention in order to honor you and to build your church. And may that continue today to the glory of your name. Amen.